We are going to continue our study, of course, in the book of Acts. And I want to emphasize, if you're here today, don't forget after church about the potluck. That would be a fun time for everyone, a good time of fellowship. I think it's always fun. I like to sit with different people and see what's going on in their life. And I think that's pretty fun. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 3, we made ourselves through the first two chapters. And hopefully everyone has the handouts. There's actually three handouts. I know that sounds like a lot, but some of them are only going to be, I just use them for summary purposes. But Acts chapter 3, and if you found your way there, if you wouldn't mind standing, we're going to look at the first 10 verses. I'm going to read those verses, and we'll get ready to dive in. Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lamed from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and asked alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to be able to come before your throne. We're privileged to be able to come together as a body of believers and look at and study your word. And we pray that as we do that, you are glorified, and that we'll learn things from your word that will just encourage us to know how you have things in our lives under control, even when things may seem out of control sometimes. So we just thank you for that privilege, and just ask your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're at the beginning of the book of Acts. We've gone through a lot of things. We saw the miracle in chapter 2 of tongues speaking, and then Peter preaches, and then 3,000 people get saved. And now we're moving in to, and so now we're seeing another supernatural event that is taking place. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand, because we're going to see many miracles as we go through the book of Acts. And there's quite a number of them. But I do want to distinguish between when we say healing or we say miracles, there are different kind of gifts that are given. There are the gifts that are given for the purpose of building up the church. We alluded to that concept before, their faith and all kinds of ministries and gifts that are given to every believer. Everybody should have some kind of a spiritual gift that the Lord can use for you to be a blessing and encouragement to others. That's the spiritual gift, or some call it a grace gift. But what we're looking at here is a sign gift. A sign gift has a specific purpose. It's not to build up the church. In fact, if we want to just look at the one hand that is kind of purplish, I just want to briefly run through that. Now, I went through the book of Acts, reading through it, and I summarized what are the miracles and the healings that are taking place. And I want you to see there's a consistency. Whether you're going in the Old Testament or the New Testament, there's a consistency in how these sign gifts are used, where the gifts of the Spirit, that are the gifts, the spiritual gifts as we call them, are for the building up of the church. A sign gift has a very different, unique purpose altogether. So if you're looking at the purple one that says miracles and healing in the book of Acts, miracle and healings. Actually, you know, obviously healings are in the category of miracles, so you could call these all miracles, but I subdivide it because specifically in chapter 3 here, of course, is a healing that is taking place, so that's an important concept. So as you go through the book of Acts, you're going to see there's a pattern there that's pretty consistent. So I'm just going to just kind of walk through it real briefly, and I think you'll see the pattern's pretty obvious. So we're going to see in the concept of miracles, later on in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira struck dead and by Peter. So in that context, the result is fear, but that's kind of unique one. That was a unique event. He spoke to them, and the Lord is the one, of course. In any miracle or any healing, it's the Lord that's doing the miracle. It's God that's doing the miracle. And then you get to chapter 8. I'm just running through the miracles. Peter and John communicate the Holy Spirit. That's actually a miracle, a transferring of the Holy Spirit into a person who believes. And so that's the concept here. Oftentimes you're going to see the pattern where a miracle takes place and the end result is people believe. The miracle is often in the context of unbelievers, because that's the point. It's a sign gift. It's an unbeliever who comes to believe. And that's actually the case here in chapter 3 here when we're talking about this lame man. So believing is the point. And then in chapter 12, you got Peter is delivered out of prison by an angel. And of course that brought astonishment to the people. They were like astonished at how that would work, how he was delivered. But the angel was the one involved there. And it's a unique kind of a miracle, but it was a miracle nonetheless. So I wanted to include it. And then in chapter 12, God smites Herod so that he dies. Obviously, he just dies on the spot. Now, I understand, in some sense, that could be going on any time. God can smite anybody at any time in this life. And that's an important concept, because when we talk about miracles, or we talk about healing, understand that God's healing every day. God's doing miracles every day. Every day. And so we're understanding what we're talking about here is a special, unique thing that was given to the apostles. But in today's world, not simply a sign gift. What we have today is God's providence. God's involved in everybody's lives, whether they recognize it or not. And God is healing people. Oftentimes people have had diseases that they never should have made it through, and we're just alive, and all we can do is thank God for that. And that's still a work of God. It's still a miracle that's going on today. That's important. Chapter 13, Paul calls Eumenes, the sorcerer, to be blinded. So that's a miracle. That was something that was given to the apostles to be able to do. And so it actually caused many people to believe as a result of it. You think, well, something negative done to somebody is causing other, it's a wonder. The sign gifts have a point of getting to the unbeliever's attention, to getting their attention, to let them know that God's doing something. Jesus did the same thing. If you think about it, in Jesus' own life, he performed miracles, and he talked about Nicodemus would be a prime example. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes up to Jesus and says, you know, no man can do the things that you do, talking about his miracles, unless God is with him. So the miracles have a point with the unbelievers, right? And Nicodemus at this time is an unbeliever in John chapter 3. And so it has a point of letting an unbeliever know that this person is speaking for God. Now, in this case, with Jesus, it was demonstrating that he was the Son of God. With the apostles, it's that their message, whatever it is that they're going to proclaim, which is the gospel, is from God. So the miracles had the point of demonstrating the power of God so that they would actually listen to the message itself. So chapter 16, Paul cast out a demon, a spirit of divination. And of course, the result of that, well, in that case, they believed. See, you see the pattern. They see a miracle. He does this miracle, and somebody comes to faith. There's a pattern there. The sign gift leads people to faith. Even in chapter 2, when we talk about the speaking in tongues, it's a sign gift. And the sign gift resulted in 3,000 people were saved, right, at the end of chapter 2. So we get that the sign gifts purpose is always to lead an unbeliever to belief. And we're dealing with the more specifics as we go into the healing part of it, right? So in chapter 16, the second part of it, Paul and Silas's prison doors were opened by an earthquake. And of course, that was the work of God. And that the idea is, well, actually, the one I should point out, the first part of 16, when he cast out the spirit of divination, he ended up going to prison. So there, not every always ends up exactly seeing people believe, but the pattern is obviously there. Most of the time, a sign gift is for the purpose that an unbeliever will actually believe. Anyway, go on, chapter 19. Paul communicates the Holy Spirit to the disciples of John. These are disciples of John the Baptist. They're not truly believers yet. They're believing, following John the Baptist, still waiting for the Messiah. And they tell him about Jesus, and they believe, and he communicates or relays the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit upon them. So obviously they believe, and then, they, of course, they are baptized. That's important. And then the last one, I guess, on the miracles is Paul shakes off a viper there in Malta, where he's traveling there on his missionary journey, and they're convinced, because he didn't die right away, and they thought, well, this was a poisonous snake. Anyone that's bitten by one of these snakes dies very quickly, and he didn't die. And so what did it do? It convinced the people that he's true, he's from God, because he didn't die from this, the poisonous snake. So that's, and so I went through, and under the notes, there's many other passages that talk about many other wonders that were done by the apostles. So understand, they did a lot of signs, a lot of supernatural events that ultimately ended up with people getting saved, and that's actually the point of it. Then the second bottom part of it is healing, and this is our first one here in Acts chapter 3, where Peter heals a lame man. He's been lame, as we read from the text, from his birth. He's never read. And when you get to chapter 4, you're going to find he's over 40 years old. So he's over 40 years old. He's never walked in his entire life, and then he gets healed. And as the result, you're going to see about 5,000 people ultimately end up getting saved as we go down the text. So you're going to find it's pretty amazing how consistent it is. A miracle took place, and this miracle here in chapter 3, the first 10 verses, fills and spreads over into chapter 4, because they're still talking about the miracle in chapter 4, what happened in chapter 3, and the result is a bunch of people get saved, right? Then in chapter 9, when Paul, right after Paul gets saved, Ananias restores Paul's eyesight, right? And so that's an important concept. So his eyesight is restored. We still know that he has a thorn in the flesh, and many still think it has something to do with his eyes with Paul, but get that, so that he received his sight. And then right on down the line, in chapter 9, you got Peter heals Ananias of palsy, and then the result is that he believes and others believe. And then you go on, Peter raises Tabitha and Dorcas to life, and as a result, they believe. I mean, understand that the people around them also believe. And so a lot of times the person's being healed or unbelievers themselves, and other believers, unbelievers around them are seeing it, and they're coming to faith. And you just go through the Word of God, you can see the consistency of it. And then Paul, in chapter 14, heals a crippled person, right? So he does the same thing, and the result is he believes. You see the pattern. I don't want you to miss that. And then in chapter 19, it says Paul heals a multitude of people. And so people believe, and it brings some to fear. It brings a sense of awe. But believing is obviously the big point. And then chapter 20, Paul restores Eutychus to life. He dies. He restores him to life. And he comforts the people around. So that's obviously an encouragement thing. And then last one, it just is in 28. Paul heals the father of Publius and others. So you get the idea. He's healing people, and of course, more healing took place in that time. But most of the time, you see the pattern. A sign gift is for the purpose of people believing. And I just want you to see that as a concept. And you can take that with you. And there's a couple other notes in there. We'll go through some of that as I go through my own notes. So, again, the idea of miracles are very important in our world. When I think about Paul talked about miracles and things, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 itself, Paul says, truly these signs of an apostle, we're talking about the sign gifts here, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So they're called the signs of an apostle. Every time you see a miracle performed in the book of Acts, there's an apostle present. You got two places where they were done by someone who was an apostle, but there was an apostle present. There was always an apostle present when miracles were performed in the book of Acts. That's always the case. Hebrews chapter 2 says the same idea, chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, by Jesus, and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So, and it confirmed by what? By the miracles, by the signs that they performed. So the message is confirmed first and foremost by the miracles that were performed at that time. And so I think that's an important thing. That's how they were confirmed. Paul, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles are in a foundation. There's really no formal sense where anybody is an apostle today. There's a generic sense where someone, it just means a sent one. An apostle is one who is sent. So in some generic sense, a missionary is an apostle in that generic sense, but there's no official office. We're not still building the foundation, the 12 apostles, 13 if you count Peter, or Paul rather, if you add them to the mix, but they were the foundation of the church. There's no more foundations needed, right? So I think that's important. So healing is the ability to give physical recovery to the sick, right? And to verify the message of the messengers, as it's given in the book of Acts. Healing, today we think of it in the sense of, well, I'm sick, and I need my body to be better, and I want it to be better, and God can and does do that oftentimes, and that's through His providence. Maybe He'll use it by going to a doctor or something like that, but the Lord obviously does miracles today. So anyway, I think that's pretty important. Then we go in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, again referring to our text today, right, in the first 10 verses in chapter 3 here. 4:4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men who came came to be about 5,000. So understand, because of the miracle, by the time you get to the end of chapter 4, or at least the beginning of it, you're seeing a bunch of people come to faith. And that is the point. The point is, there's a miracle, there's a message spoken, and people are born again. People are saved. I think that's important us to get that. So that seems to be the picture. But I do want to talk about, just briefly, the other side of the equation. Because, you know, Satan and demons can perform some form of miracles. That's obviously something that we actually can see even today. They can do it even in the name of Jesus Christ. And that sounds, whoa. They can do it in the name of Christ for the purpose of deception, for the purpose of deceiving. Let me give a couple of verses of what Jesus had to say. Mark chapter 13, Mark 13 verse 22, Jesus said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." If possible. So the point is, there's going to be people who are not coming. They're coming in the name of Jesus. They're acting like they're coming in the name of Christ, in the power of Christ, but they're able to do some kind of signs and wonders. He goes on, verse 23, "But take heed," Jesus said, "see, I have told you all these things beforehand." So He's warning us that you're going to see others that are going to come along and do miracles. So the point isn't about just doing a miracle. There's more to the miracle. It's the message that goes along with the miracle. I guess in the same context, later on in the judgment in Matthew chapter 7, talking about people that do things in the name of Jesus that do not know Jesus as Savior. Matthew chapter 7:22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name?'" Right? All these things have been done in the name of Jesus. And this is Jesus' answer to them is, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So there are people and spirits behind that can perform some level of miracles, and including healing. And so they're doing it with the purpose of deceiving, especially when they say they do it in your name. They did it in Jesus' name. So we got to be very leery. And just because somebody says they're doing something in Jesus' name, what else do we know about them? What else do they teach? How consistency? Jesus said they live a lawless life. Well, what is it? What is their lifestyle? So we need to be aware of that. And of course, there's the idea of white magic and black magic. And in white magic, there's a certain sense where there is healing that can go on. White magic is the idea of incantations. You're speaking words and you're speaking these things. And the black magic is where you're actually conjuring up demons and Satan and all this. So there's a distinction there. But there have been people that said they've been healed in the context of this white magic. And so I think that's pretty significant in and of itself. In fact, I think about somebody who's absolutely not a believer, and it's easy to demonstrate for so many ways, Mary Baker Eddy. Mary Baker Eddy, everyone knows, is the founder of Christian Science. Not even though, just because the word Christian's in there doesn't mean that it's about Christianity or true to God's word. She certainly was not a believer. But she has the ability, and this has been verifiable, that through mental telepathy, that she could actually heal people. And they've actually verified beforehand and tested it. So real miracles, real healing really did take place. And it, of course, she would say it's in the name of Jesus, right? But she has nothing to do with the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. So the point for us is to have discernment when a miracle takes place. Of course, when it takes place in our own lives, we just give God all the glory, all the thanks. But when somebody else does something in the name of Jesus, they may be legit, it may not be legit. I want us to be aware that there are some who are out there trying to deceive. I think that's important. So, in fact, I think of an interesting one in Acts chapter 16, in the context of Paul. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, right, who brought her master much fortune or much profit by fortune telling. She was a fortune teller. She was a slave and she made her master rich. This girl followed Paul and us. Us would be Luke, because Luke was the us, is the writer here. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." There's anything wrong with that statement? No, she was completely correct. These men are the servants of the Most High God. And then she went on, "Who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." Absolutely true statement, right? That's absolutely true. So she was spreading something that was absolutely true as a fortune teller that knew nothing about salvation and never had that very experience. So this message came from where? Came from the pit of hell, right? From demons. That's where her influence is. But in verse 18, "And she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed..." Yeah, you can annoy Paul. You just keep saying the same. Even though what she was saying was true, it was an annoyance because it went on for days, right? She did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And that demon came out that very hour. So that's obviously an important thing. I want you to see, this is an unbeliever, clearly, a fortune teller, who's proclaiming something that everyone would go, "Yeah, that's true. These are the servants of the Most High God," and they're proclaiming salvation, the way of salvation for all. Well, those are good messages and true messages, but they're not spoken by believers. They were spoken by unbelievers. I think that's important for us to get that. So in the book of Acts, when you see the gift of healing as it's exercised, it was not on behalf of believers. I mean, you don't see them, for example, coming together as a church and having people in the church get saved. Or I shouldn't say saved, getting healed is what I meant to say. So they come to church to learn and to grow and mature. There's no sense of coming to church to be healed. You don't see Peter do that. You don't see any of the apostles do that. You don't even see it taught in the New Testament, that concept. When the healing and miracles were done, is in the context of unbelievers are around because it's a sign to them. It's not a gift like the spiritual gifts are. It's a sign gift and not a building up the church kind of a gift where we build up one another. Kind of obviously quite different. But in Acts chapter 19, you kind of see a sense of what it was really like to be Paul and God really using him. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits left them." You see, again, many of these were unbelievers that were healed, and as a result, they would actually believe as they were cast out. You see, the context of these healings were in the context of unbelievers. That's always, it seems, the point. Because when you don't need the sign when you're a believer. You're already a believer. You already have salvation in Jesus Christ. You don't need signs anymore. You just simply need to believe God and His Word and the promises of God's Word. I think that's an important concept. So if you could look down into your text, and we're just going to run through it now, the kind of dark green is the outline for this text. And I think it's an important concept. Actually, let me go to the other one so I can leave off with that first. Let's look at the orange chart for a second. So in the Word of God, in history, all history, if you look at the concept of miracles and or healing that went on in the Scripture, you're going to see there are three epochs or three eras or three periods of times when miracles were performed. And it was always a distinct period of time, pretty easily to distinguish. So the first one, of course, would have been Moses and Joshua. We saw just a number of miracles that were taking place. We saw the plagues that went on from God. We saw the parting of the sea and all that went on. So that went on from about 1446 to 1399. Well, you know, they got the whole point is the 40 years and then the about 7 years of Joshua. And there were miracles going on during Joshua. So we get that whole 47-year period of time when there were a lot of miracles. Now, before the time of the Exodus, did you see a lot of miracles going on? We saw God obviously doing incredible, we saw the flood, we saw a lot of things going on. But yeah, miracles were going on providentially, just like they do today. Providentially, God is using means, God is using people, God performs through miracles through the hands of doctors and all that. We could use that, but God is in control is the idea. But really, you don't see any miracles until you get to the time of Moses. He said, Moses and Joshua, that whole time is about 47 years. And then there's a long, many, 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 many hundreds of years, no miracles are going on. And you get to the second point is during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And so those miracles were going on during that period of time. And it's about 34 years between the two of them. So 34 years there, you know, added to the 47 is, you know, 70-some or whatever you got years. You don't have a lot of years up to that point. And then you got hundreds and hundreds of years and there's no miracles going on. But again, that doesn't mean, I mean, there's no outward expression of miracles like we think of someone that lays their hand on and a miracle takes place. There's God's providence and God is miraculously doing incredible things. And then you get down to the third period of time, which is now Jesus and the apostles. Jesus and the apostles. And you add that whole period of time together, Jesus' ministry and the apostles, you end up about 31 years where miracles were performed there. Miracles were being done. So any one of those three periods of time, there were miracles being done, but there's a lot of gaps of hundreds of years where there was no miracles being performed at all. And so this is an important concept. So I get to 31 years, we're getting basically where the end of the apostles end out. So if you could just, in summary, and I'm just summarizing because I want you to see each one of these periods. For Moses to Joshua, for example, is for the point of authenticating that God is real. Listen to my messenger. It was Moses. Listen to, and Joshua. Listen to their message. Listen to what they got to say. God got their attention, right, by the miracles. Now listen to what they had to say. Same thing with Elijah and Elisha. God performed a bunch of miracles. You know, for Elijah and then doubled the amount with Elisha. And the whole point of it was to believe their message, believe what God is saying. Same exact things going on here with Jesus and the apostles. They would perform these miracles in the churches, and the apostles are the foundation of the church, right? And the idea was to get, now you need to listen to what they got to say. It's obvious that God is doing something, God's performing these miracles, now you are to listen to what they got to say. So at the very bottom, if I put down, I just totaled up, if you look at it, and I put 2026 as the year, if you take 4004 BC, creation thereabout, 4004 BC, which remember we went through Genesis and the history of all that, right? 4004 BC, and you take that to the time of Christ and you add that all together, you're going to end up to the, up to today, we've lived 6,030 years on this earth from the creation, thereabout. 6,030 years. Now, with that, if I add up the three periods of time when miracles were performed, the 47 with Joseph, Moses and Joshua, the 34 and the 31 for Jesus and the apostles, you're going to end up with only 112 years total. So you got 112 years of 6,000 years of human history, only 112 of it were actually miracles being performed in it like a sign. And all these were signs, whether it was Moses, whether it was the Elijah and Elisha, whether it's Jesus and the apostles, they were all signs And signs leads to something greater. The miracle itself, right, isn't the big thing. The message is the point. The miracle was to lead them to the actual message. And that's just a good summary of that. Just when you think about the big picture of time, you think about the Word of God, there's only three periods of time when these signs were going on and on as a sign gift. We don't need sign gifts today. We have the Word of God. We need to simply believe the truth of God's Word. So the next handout is actually kind of the outline of the book. And so as I look at it, I see the scene that's going on, the kind of the backdrop, the background of it in the first three verses. Then the sign itself, verses 4 through 7, which is the actual miracle of healing. And then the sequel, or the kind of the result, or what comes after all that, of course, is in verses 8 through 10. And then we won't look at verse 11 through 26 because that's the sermon, which is what it leads to. All this, verse 10, 1 through 10, leads to the sermon of Peter, and then which leads to, again, salvation. So the pattern's always there. The miracles were there for the purpose of seeing people come to faith. Now, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, this tells me that Peter and John are still in Jerusalem. Tells me that Peter and John are still keeping to some of the traditions of their Judaism, because there was a three times a day they would go up to prayer. They would be at 9 in the morning, at noon, and then 3 in the afternoon. This isn't the ninth hour, so this is 3 in the afternoon that this is taking place. So they're continuing this Jewish custom, and nothing necessarily wrong in doing that, but they don't still have the sense that God's breaking them out of the picture of Judaism to the whole world. They don't quite get that yet, and that's, you can see they're going to have to struggle with that. Peter especially is going to struggle with it as time goes on. So they're going to the temple, probably in the court of the women, a very large area, big area for people to come into, and that's not most likely where they are. You know, there's a lot of religions that have these times of prayer. I don't know, Christianity doesn't have a time of prayer because any time, any moment is a time of prayer. You know, the Muslims pray 5 times a day. Zoroastrians, they pray 5 times a day. The Hindus pray twice a day, in the morning and the evening. And the Jews pray 3 times a day. Again, Christianity, we don't have a specific time. We know that God is available 24 hour, you know, 7 days a week. Right? So we can pray whenever we choose to pray. So that's an important concept. So from this go on, verse 2. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb, so note that Luke was what we understand about Luke, was a doctor. So he has a note in there, a medical note. So a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb, he's putting a diagnosis. This has been from the time that he was born this way, right? He was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. They laid daily at the gate of the temple. Get the impression here. This is like a territorial thing. He was laid there daily, like for a long time. And as I said earlier on, we found out in the next chapter, we're going to find he was over 40 years old. So he's probably been going there for decades. Every day, going to the temple, going to the same spot. Everybody knows this spot. Everybody knows the guy. And that becomes important as we go on into the text. They all recognize him because they all walk by him and they go through this beautiful gate. They're going to see him there. They're going to recognize him. Oh, that's the guy that's always, wait a minute, he's walking. You can see how this is going to be a pretty amazing thing. Whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, is a specific gate. It's a very large, like 75-foot wall, if you will. And it takes many, many men to open and close the gate. It's a beautiful one, which is right next to the temple treasury. And many people that would come in would go through that gate and to give. So that was a really good place to go, because people that are going through that gate, many of them had the attitude of wanting to give. So if you're the one sitting at that gate, for a bunch of people walking by you that are willing to give money, you got a good place. You're sitting at the good place. Many of these people would sit at cross corners, crossways here and there, in places that were had a lot of traffic. And so, but he had, I think, what kind of a prime location where he was located there. I think that's an important concept. Here we go on. So verse 3, this guy, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, which is what he would do. Alms, you know, meaning the idea, he's looking for money. He's looking for someone to give him some money because that's all he's He can't work, he can't move. When he gets there, it's because somebody carried him and put him there every day. And I think about this, since we know that he's been there for a long time, most likely often, it may even been that Jesus might have walked by that man. And it wasn't probably his time to be healed. It was going to be more glory to God to let the apostles do it. And we see there's going to be, as a result, 5,000 more people are going to believe. So I believe he's probably been there for years, on and off every day. It says daily to the same place. The imperfect tense gives the impression this was repetitive. They did this very often. So I think that's an important concept. So the lame man is asking for alms, which rarely means he just wants some money. Put some coins, silver or gold, into my coins. So he's got... I see Peter's thinking about this, and he's like, well, you know what? God didn't promise us that we're going to be wealthy. How do we know that? Look at Peter and John. I don't have any silver and gold, but what I do have is authority to do something marvelous. They didn't have any silver and gold themselves. So I said, I put this here. I think this is important. It is not the church's business in this world to simply make the present condition more bearable. And so it's not our real purpose. Oh, we may do things and give comfort to others, and we should do that, but it's not our primary goal, right? Our task of the church is to release the gospel, is to release the idea of redemption and forgiveness of sins, the work of Christ on the cross. That's our real goal. Now, if along the way we give comfort to others, that's an okay thing, but it's not our primary goal. Our primary purpose is, like the Awana games, as David was pointing out, yeah, we're going to have games and there's going to be all the activities and physical things going on, and there's going to be unbelieving parents and grandparents are going to be there. What are they going to hear? They're going to hear the gospel. And I say, what a wonderful thing, right? What an awesome thing they're doing. Sounds like the book of Acts to me. They're going to make the condition where they're going to get them in front of the gospel. Then verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So Peter knows he doesn't have anything, but and so he, for some reason, the Lord got a hold of him and got his eyes fixed on this lame man. And I suppose Peter also probably walked by him many times in the past also, but this is going to be a different event. This is going to be different because something's going to happen there. He may have even gave money in the past if he did, but I imagine, like I said, Peter had gone by this guy when he would go to the prayer, and I think that's an important concept. So what's going on here is, and looking at the outline, that's, you know, we're looking at the scene there. The scene was, this man's been there every day for years, and people walk by him, and everybody recognizes him. That becomes important later on. They recognize him because he's kind of like a fixture almost, because he's been brought there to that gate year after year, day after day, and so people recognize who he is. Then you get into the sign here in verse 4, you get the idea that God is working through Peter. Peter obviously has a sense of, well, he's done this in the past. He's done miracles in the past, right? Jesus gave him that ability. And even the 70 that he sent out, Jesus gave others the ability at that time as a sign. So about the miracles, I want to point out, first of all, it was unexpected. So what is he looking for? What is the lame person looking for? He's got his cup, he's got his basket, whatever he's got out there. He's expecting some coins to be in there. So what's going to happen to him is, from his perspective, even as an unbeliever at this point, he is unexpecting what's about to take place. I think that's a pretty important concept. So fixing his eyes is the same idea. So Peter is fixed on his eyes, looking at him, right? They're looking at each other. Like whenever it's the same word when they stared at Jesus at the ascension, they were like looking at him intently all the way up. And so these two, their eyes are obviously connected to each other, the lame man and Peter. Verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Yay, he's expecting to receive something. He is expecting to get money. This is a great thing. This is all he's looking for, is to receive money. Right, that he was correct. The lame man was correct. He's going to receive something, but it's not going to be money, even though that's the thing he's expecting and hoping for. Right, he's going to actually receive something much greater than a donation, than money. Right, verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you." So, okay, silver and gold. When he hears that, I don't have silver and gold, what good are you? He's probably thinking, what good are you at this point? Silver and gold you don't have, well, that's all I'm asking for. That's all I'm looking for. If you don't have that, then you may as well just go away. I can imagine that going through his mind. If you're not going to give me silver and gold, what good is it? But he does continue. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's pretty straightforward. So this man, if he's been there as many years as it appears that he has been, he's been around Jerusalem for a while. He knows, he's heard of this Jesus of Nazareth, right? And this Jesus of Nazareth is somebody who's already been branded as a blasphemer. He's already been crucified on a cross. He's, what you're talking about, Jesus Christ, don't you know who he is? He was a murderer. He was a bad guy. He was a, you know, whatever language they want to use to think of him, they branded him as a bad person. So he's like hearing in the name of Jesus Christ, but then something happens to him. Something pretty amazing. Because he says, arise and walk up. So obviously this is supernatural. In the name of Jesus Christ, it's a supernatural event. Peter isn't doing this in his own power. He can't do it in his own power. He has no power. None of us have power to do that. It has to be a supernatural event. God's got to be the one to do it. I think that's pretty obviously here. So what does it mean that he prayed in Jesus' name? I want to talk about that for just a moment. When you pray in Jesus' name, it's the idea of, you know, John 15, Jesus said, if you pray anything in my name, I will give it or I will do it. So the idea of praying in Jesus' name is you're praying in alignment with what Jesus would want. You can't just say, I want this, and I'm going to add in Jesus' name. It somehow makes it real. No, praying in Jesus' name means you're doing what Jesus would do. You're thinking what Jesus would do. You're thinking, what is the will of Jesus? So Peter is thinking, what is the will of Jesus when he says that? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up, and rise up and walk. So he knows, somehow through the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is working through him. So there's an act of faith here, a gift of faith, if you will, and an act of faith on Peter's part. Because how does he know that's going to happen? How does Peter know that this is going to take place? What if he says these words and you go, oh no, nothing, oh no, he's not working. What did I do wrong, God? Is it, you know? But he seemed to sense that this is going to be absolutely the will of God. So he had great confidence in spoken those words. I think that's important. So when we pray, we're aligning with God's will. That's always got to be the point. We can't make God, we can't change God's will, but we need ourselves to align with God's will. Peter had done that. Again, silver and gold I don't have, but the guy could be frustrated by that. But he says, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, which is something he's never done. Remember, from birth, he's never walked his entire life, right? 40-some-odd years, thereabout, we find out later. And so he's an older person, right? He's an adult, obviously. And so he's an older person. He's never walked his entire life. And he's telling him to do something he's never done. I think that's pretty incredible. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet, his ankle bones received strength. Which really tells me it's a work of creation. God is recreating probably his bones and his joints and everything were distorted. His bones were probably cracked and in such bad shape. He had to recreate the bones and the skin and the ligaments and the flesh and all that goes with it, and then put strength in him. And you get the idea that something more is going on than just the healing. I think that's an important concept. Because he lifted him up. He says one thing to say, rise up and walk. Another thing to actually do it. Peter, again, has got confidence as he's doing this. So, verse 7, his feet and his ankle received strength. So, again, this is God doing it. So obviously it's kind of like you can look at him, he's probably crippled and it's all, you can imagine seeing it straightened back up right in front of them. He can see, oh, look at that. And so as he's saying that and Peter's lifting him up, it's an incredible thing. Verse 8, I think it's kind of fun to look at. So he, leaping up, stood and walked into the temple with them. So wait a minute now. So this man's never walked in his life. So when God does a miracle, it's not just a little partial miracle. He now knows how to walk. We think about as little babies, we had to learn how to crawl. We got all of our ligaments, we got all of our parts and everything, and we don't know how to walk when you're a little baby, and then you have to crawl, and then we get to the point where we start to walk and we take a couple steps, right? And all this man never walked his entire life. He gets up, he's walking. Actually, he starts out with the word leaping up. So he's leaping up. So you can see God's giving him a supernatural strength on top of it to be able to do something that very healthy people would do. He's never done that in his entire life. So he's leaping up, he stirred, he walked, he entered the temple with them, which is important. He's entering the temple with Peter because he is a living illustration. He's going to use that sign gift that was just used with him, and everyone's going to go, oh my goodness, this is incredible. And when they go on in chapter 4, you look at the Jews, and they actually ask the question, well, what are we going to do with this? Right, 4:16, saying, what shall we do to these men, to Peter and John, and to this God has risen? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But what are they trying to do? Deny it. We can't deny it. They still are wanting to reject. And so when you think about it, what's going on in this temple, they're going in for the three times a day for prayer. And at the same time, 3 in the afternoon, is the evening sacrifice. So the sacrifice is going on. So while it's kind of a somber time, it's kind of a time when everything is quiet and somber, and you're praying to God and everything's pretty quiet. And this guy's leaping around. This guy stood up, he walked, he came in with them, walking, leaping, and praising. So he's out, he's joyful, he's praising God, and all this stuff is going on. It's pretty amazing, right? And so it's now, he's probably a little bit of a disturbance to the service because he's praising God, and they're like, but we're doing the sacrifice now. No, you know, and they're probably trying to keep him down. I can see that going on. So it's obviously towards men, and there in verse 8, he had a lot of joy towards Peter and John and what they had done. A lot of joy going on there. But then he goes on, verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. So now, obviously, the joy towards one another is now going to God. He's giving God all the praise because he realizes where it came from. A full joy, full glory, and all that went with it. And then he ended in verse 10. Then he knew, that is all the people in Jerusalem, because they recognized this guy. He'd been at this place, at this beautiful gate for years and years sitting there, and they know that he's never walked his entire life. In fact, they go on later on chapter 4, and they investigate it, and they come, this is really hard for us, because it's a verifiable miracle, and we don't want to believe in Jesus still. That's kind of the point. Then he knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. He'd been there for years. Of course they recognized him. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so they obviously are just overwhelmed. Now, it will turn to a bunch of people believing, but not yet, because that got everybody's attention. That's going to bring people together. When you get to chapter verse 11, you're going to see where they're all going to come together and he's going to preach the sermon. You want to hear what the sermon was. We'll do that obviously next week. But you get the point. The miracle has got their attention. Now they're going to be listening to Peter. What's going on here? I want to hear what he's got to say. Because like Nicodemus, because no man can do the things that you do unless God is with you. As he said to Jesus, they're thinking the same thing with Peter here. And I think that's an important concept. So the scene was pretty obvious. An ongoing helpless thing. He'd been born this way. There's no way he'll ever walk. And then the sign itself, the miracle takes place. And all the unexpectedness, the unexpected miracle, he's expecting money, and instead the sovereign work of God, supernatural, came suddenly, and it was sufficient, it was complete, and all that goes with. And I think there's a miracle. The miracle is an amazing concept in Scripture, but the point of it, the greater thing than miracles, is the message of the gospel, is the message of everlasting life, eternal life. Miracles are very important. They lead to the message. They're not an end in themselves. A miracle isn't an end in itself. It leads to more information, especially in the context of the unbeliever. For a believer, we see God working miracles again in people's lives. When you pray for people and you see the Lord working through their life and changing things and things improve, we just say we thank God for all that. But that's providential. That's not a sign gift. The sign gift that we see in the book of Acts were to unbelievers, and it led to their belief. I think that's an important concept for us to do. Father, once again, we're so overwhelmed by your truth, by your word. We see the consistency, how you use your word to teach us. And we pray that we look for how you work in our lives, and we look for your providence. We look for miracles that you perform in our very midst. And we just say thank you for it. Help us to realize that you are God of miracles, and more than anything, you are a God that saves us from our sins. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.